Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew in the 6th chapter. The portion of this chapter that we'll be reading can be found on pages 8, 11, and 12 of the Pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 19 through 34 together. Verse 33 will serve as our text. Again, Matthew 6, 19 through 34, and our text will be verse 33. This is the word of God. Pay careful attention as it is again read in our midst this evening. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and inerrant holy word. One brief prayer of illumination. Oh, Father, we again would ask that you would send your Spirit, and that he would again illumine our minds, that we might understand the word that he inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Dear people of God, Matthew 6:33 is one of the most widely quoted and memorized verses in the New Testament for a number of reasons. One of them is its simplicity. The verse contains one command and one promise. Although it is simple in its structure, it is quite comprehensive in its scope, as we will see as we take the word under our consideration this evening. Well, before we drill down on the text, we need to take a brief look at the context, for a text without a context is a pretext. In terms of context, our text stands near the center of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes the life of the kingdom, what it means to live under God's gracious rule. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, Jesus contrasts two ways of living. One will either live for earthly treasures, which is worldliness, something that causes anxiety, or one will live for God and his kingdom, which grants freedom from anxious striving. The indicator of which of the kingdoms a person is living for is revealed in verse 21, which says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The condition of one's heart reveals what he or she ultimately treasures. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to reveal what each of our hearts treasure as the word is preached this evening. In verse 24, Jesus exposes the impossibility of serving two masters. In the ancient world, a master was not an employer. You did not negotiate hours or wages. A master owned the servant. Total allegiance was assumed. So what Jesus is teaching is your heart cannot be divided. Someone or something will be your functional Lord. He said that one cannot serve God and money. The Greek word translated into the English word money in the ESV is mammonas, which includes wealth, possessions, security, comfort, status, and control, all of the things that money can often buy. Jesus is not condemning money in itself, but the loyalty, trust, and identity one attaches to it. Mammon as money, as one's master, gives the illusion of safety, significance, and satisfaction, but it demands devotion in return. Jesus is teaching that the heart cannot hold two ultimate loves. One will always push the other out. He says that you will hate one and love the other, that you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. He also teaches that there are results to loving these two masters that he features in this part of his famous sermon. The result of loving and serving money is anxiety. The result of loving and serving God is receiving his gracious provision for everything we need to live on earth. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, clothing, all of the essentials will be added to you. Well, we'll consider the essentials more fully later. Well, now that we've briefly looked at the immediate context, let's drill down on the text. We'll be considering it under two simple headings this evening. The first heading, the priority commanded, which is based on the first half of verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise attached, which is based on the second half of verse 33, and all these things will be added to you. When Jesus tells his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what is he communicating? Well, the first thing that we need to note is what he is communicating is stated in the imperative and in the present tense. Jesus is issuing a binding command to his disciples, and the command is ongoing. That is, it's in the present tense. He is commanding them to keep on seeking. They are to make what he is commanding them to do their continual pursuit. The command that he is giving them is to have priority. It is to be first, and above everything else, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The command is also comprehensive. It is to rule over their desires, decisions, ethics, relationships, work, money, and future. This is not a suggestion. It's not a description. It's not a wish. This is a command from the King of the universe. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Their seeking is to be active, deliberate, and continual. Of course, the priority commanded on Jesus' first disciples is extended to us, his disciples today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must take the things of God as our most important business here on earth. This means that seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is not one priority among many. It is the controlling priority that orders all others. Everything else becomes secondary, derivative, and subordinate to seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. First means first in order, first in value, first in affection. Please understand, Jesus is not calling for a balanced life here. He is calling for a reordered life. It is not God, then family, then work. It is God over family, God over the church, God over work, God over everything. Seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness must be the center of our existence, not merely first on a list. So what does it mean practically to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Well, as I consulted with various commentaries in preparing this sermon, the words penned by William Hendrickson in his New Testament commentary of the Gospel according to Matthew really resonated with me. I trust that some of his words that I share with you will resonate with you as well. He wrote, and I quote, "The object of this seeking is His kingdom and His righteousness. The listeners are exhorted, therefore, to acknowledge God as King in their own hearts and lives, and to do all in their power to have Him recognized as King also in the hearts and lives of others, and in every sphere, education, government, commerce, industry, science, etc. It stands to reason that when God is recognized as King, righteousness will prevail. These two, kingdom and righteousness, go together. In fact, the kingdom of God implies righteousness, a righteousness both imputed to men and imparted to them, both of legal standing and of ethical conduct." End of quote. Of course, when he's talking about ethical conduct here, he's talking about living moral lives. Lives that function to reflect the Ten Commandments of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't have to tell you we're living in a lawless time. When people don't care about the law of God. And unfortunately, that's not limited just to those outside of the visible church today. The law of God has been thrown out. How we're rightfully taught by our forefathers about the three uses of the law. The law is there. It's there to as a mirror so we can see our sinfulness. It's there to tutor us to Christ. And the law, when it's even working in the consciences of the unsaved, it restrains them to some degree of being as evil as they could be. You see, the law of God's very important. And when we're seeking after God's kingdom, and His righteousness, our hearts yearn to live in accordance with that law. Oh, to be sure the law doesn't save us. Praise God for that. Because every day we sin and fall short of the glory of God. But for the Christian, the law is our delight. We love it. We want to live in accordance with it. Well, Hendrickson continues by noting that the kingdom of God and the righteousness that belong to it, including the ethical conduct that I just got done speaking about, legal standing and ethical conduct, are gifts freely and graciously bestowed. They are His kingdom and His righteousness. Yet Scripture presents them as realities that must be continually sought, pursued with diligence, and approached with earnest, ongoing effort. These two truths are not in conflict. I like the example that Hendrickson uses. And the example is a tree. He explains that a tree in itself possesses no power to sustain its own life. Its roots function like empty, outstretched arms, open to receive whatever the environment provides. The tree depends entirely on the sun, the air, the clouds, and the soil. It does not even have the strength to draw in the nourishment it needs. The sun must supply the energy that enables its growth. But this dependence does not mean that the tree is passive. Far from it. Its roots and leaves, though wholly receptive, they're astonishingly active. One estimate notes that a single large tree performs in one day the equivalent amount of work required for a person to carry 300 buckets of water, two at a time, up a 10-foot ladder, simply to lift water and minerals from the soil to its leaves. And the leaves themselves operate as miniature factories ceaselessly engaged in their work. So it is with us who are citizens of the kingdom. That we receive the kingdom as a sheer gift. Yet once the new principle of life has been imparted within, we become profoundly active. Our labor is real and earnest, not because of any power that we have in ourselves, but because the Spirit of the Lord continually supplies the strength by which we work. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because it is God who is working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Trusting God's promises, we as God's people, we pray. We proclaim the message of salvation. And out of gratitude, devote ourselves to good works, serving others and bringing glory to God. Beloved, when Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He is calling us to something far larger than private spirituality. We are not to be like monks whose spiritual activity is confined to living within the boundaries of the property lines of a monastery. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And while we are living in the world, we are to acknowledge God as King in our own hearts and lives, and do all in our power, as Hendrickson said, to have Him recognized as King in the lives of others and in every sphere of life. Includes, as was just said, trusting God's promises, praying, spreading the message of salvation, and performing good works out of gratitude. I want to say a few words about spreading the message of salvation. Seeking God's kingdom necessarily involves spreading the gospel by which sinners are brought under God's saving reign. Both our texts and the Great Commission given by our Lord command believers to seek God's kingdom first, one by ordering personal priorities, the other by obeying Christ's command to make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is the church's outward mission. Matthew 6:33 is the heart posture that sustains it. Brothers and sisters, if we are to seek first the kingdom of God, then we must seek its rule within us and its advance through us by faithfully living and sharing the gospel. And this means every believer, young or old, introverted or outgoing, newly converted or long established in the faith, we all have a part in making Christ known. I pray that we'll be praying, that the Holy Spirit will work powerfully within each of us and enable us to pursue kingdom advancing commitments. Well, I'm going to share five scripture-based kingdom advancing commitments with you this evening. There could be more mentioned. I'm going to leave it to five. I notice they got a little clock up here. Don't they put that up here just for me, or if that's up here all the time? But as you've heard me say in the past, if you're watching the clock more than you're paying attention and remembering that you are worshiping God in the sanctuary of heaven, you've made this an idol. Well, first, live in such a way that the beauty of Christ's kingdom is visible in our daily lives. Live in such a way that the beauty of Christ's kingdom is visible in our daily lives. When you go to church, when you go to work, Christian. When you go to the marketplace, Christian. Children, when you're playing on the playground, something is being said to those people around you. They're really smelling the spiritual fragrance of Christ, or the foul odor of your sinful nature. We can greatly advance God's kingdom right here in Hudsonville and the community surrounding. If we just pray, "Oh Lord, let me be a living sacrifice unto you today. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto thee." People are attracted. They're attracted to the fragrance of Christ as the Holy Spirit comes and does his work in their lives. They see something different. Man, look at the way that child's playing on the playground there. Look, he's sharing the toys. He's sharing the playground equipment with other kids. Hey, look at that! Look at that guy at work. It just seems like he's just so selfless. He cares about other people. It's not all about him. Hey, look at that selfless wife just pouring her life into those children, into those grandchildren. Oh man, how can she do that? I mean, really, shouldn't she really be like doing something more important? Is there really anything more important than making a disciple of Christ? And look, man, joyously. Oh no, yeah, to be sure, the diapers and the crying and the complaining. Gets old, right, moms? Right, grandmas? It's been regular time. Gets old. Thankfully, when we sin and fall short of the glory, and the Spirit of God is grieved in us, does he ever push us aside? Had enough. Had enough with you, Jeff Dahl. Had enough, complainer. Live in such a way that the beauty of Christ's kingdom is visible in your daily lives. Second, joyfully and generously support our congregation's ministry of the word through prayer and financial giving. It does take funds for the ministry to happen. as well as the two ministries of IRBC and RYS. When we uphold these and other gospel-oriented ministries such as RMS and Word and Deed, we participate in the spread of gospel far beyond what any one of us could accomplish on our own. And when that collection basket comes around, how do I approach the basket? Oh, here. Every time I turn around, they're asking for money. Seems like I'm always getting something in the mail from some gospel ministry, but asking for money. Well, the Bible reminds us that we're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. But we've been given so much. Can't we, with joy, give our offerings and make our tithes to God? Third, invite neighbors, co-workers, and friends to church to hear the gospel proclaimed. I wonder if there's ever been any record about how many people came to Christ just by somebody simply asking a neighbor or a friend or a workmate or kids, even somebody at your school, come, hey, would you like to come to church? Come to church with me. Inviting somebody to church. You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I kind of looked at my own heart. It's like, you know, Jeff, do you really care about the lost people around you? Do you really care about that neighbor on the right and on the left? Those people that I see every day. Do I really care that if these people do not believe in Jesus Christ before they breathe their last breath, they will spend eternity in a place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched? Where there's darkness and no light. You know, isn't it possible that sometimes we kind of get caught up in the American dream? Well, you know, we really go on this vacation and go on that vacation and, you know, really entertain me this way and entertain me that way. Hey, listen, God's not against entertainment. God's not against vacations. In fact, Christ even came apart and rested for a while. I didn't do the stuff that we do on our vacations. It's okay to have a vacation. But are we really concerned about the lost? If we could look to the end and we could see them starting to be engulfed in flames, and they're yelling and screaming in pain. Doll, don't sensationalize this. We know that God's predestined unto adoption those who will come to faith. Yes, He has. But you don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. And even though we don't know how everything fits together, we see that the Scriptures teach that God doesn't want anyone to perish. Do you? Do I? Invite people to church. Pray for the lost by name. Make a list of neighbors. You know, my wife and I have been doing that. And opportunities have been coming with the neighbors. Just think, when we pray, when we lift people before the throne of grace, we are asking the Lord to do only what He can do. Open blind eyes, soften hard hearts, give new life. These prayers might be the greatest form of love. These people, they don't know it. Someone's taken time to pray for them every day. And for you parents that have probably mostly adult children who are unsaved, and your hearts are broken, keep praying. Oh, my dear mother was such a broken reed, suffered from mental illness, had an abusive husband. But I tell you what my mother could do and what my mother did do for my brother and I. That woman prayed every day for our salvation. And she told us, Jeff, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. When I was at college living a sinful life, I talked to her on the phone. Jeff, I'm praying for you. God didn't need her prayers to save me. But I believe that God used her prayers. Pray for the lost by name. Fifth, and the last kingdom advancement commitment I'm challenging you to make is to share the gospel when God provides an open door. Our beloved brother, Pastor Marcus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Track made, 2 Corinthians 5:21 in your box. Our mission, our outreach committee made a great little track. Pass these out. Or find other tracks out there. When you stay in a hotel, if you're using this one, leave the blue one. There's a directory in there for Nay Park churches. A simple thing. But a simple way to share the gospel. Learn how to share the gospel. It's not that hard. Make a commitment. I'm going to learn how to share the gospel. Now, I never presume everybody sitting in the pew is saved. I will tell you this, some in our circles think baptism saves. The Word doesn't teach that. The three forms of unity don't teach that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. Jesus Christ saves. And Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you read Isaiah 6 and you're given the ability to peer into the throne room of heaven, and you can see Christ there seated on a throne, and you see these seraphim with six wings, two they're covering their face, and two they're covering their feet. These seraphim, you see, they've never sinned. They're unfallen, glorious beings, but they can't gaze directly at the Holy One. They have to cover their faces in awe, and they have two where they're covering their feet. You will stand before that holy God on Judgment Day. Baptism will not have saved you. A public profession of faith will not have saved you. Going to church every Sunday will not have saved you. Believing in Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone will save you. Have you believed in Christ by faith? Have you seen your need for a Savior? Have you understood that the best of your righteousness is as filthy rags? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
Are you robed in the righteousness of Christ?
And by the way, those other two wings of the seraphim are used to fly, symbolizing readiness to serve. If you've been saved, do you have a seal? Seal to serve. We're often critical of our Pentecostal brethren. They have zeal without knowledge. But is it possible that we have knowledge without zeal? Where's our zeal? It's not Pentecostal to be zealous for God. It's Christian to be zealous for God. May God give us zeal. Zeal. Well, after Jesus commands his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he attaches this sure promise. Much shorter point. Stay focused. And all these things will be added to you. Jesus is not preaching a prosperity gospel that guarantees luxury, ease, health, or wealth like the popularized teachers of our day do. This is a provision gospel. Our Heavenly Father promises His fatherly care and daily bread, not a life free from all hardship. He knows what we truly need, and He pledges to supply it as we prioritize our lives, as we have discussed. This promise rests on the character of God as our faithful, almighty Father. Don't you love the Heidelberger? I wasn't reared with it. So I really like it. I don't like it as much as Scripture, but I like it. Lord's Day 9, answer 26. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and Father. In Him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this life of sorrow, for He is able to do so as Almighty God and willing also as a faithful Father. Beloved, Scripture overflows with assurances of God's provision for His people. The Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ." This is not a blank check to have all of our desires fulfilled. It is a promise rooted in God's faithfulness. We see Jesus Himself grounding His promise in God's care for creation and His greater value in the passage we read earlier together. The birds are fed. The lilies are clothed. So how much more will our Heavenly Father care for us? The psalmist testifies of God's faithfulness from experience in Psalm 37, verse 25, when he writes, "I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging for bread." And in Romans 8:32, Paul reasons from the greatest gift to every lesser provision. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Beloved, this promise does not mean we'll never face lack, trial, or trouble sufficient for the day. It means that in every circumstance, our covenant-keeping, faithful Father will supply everything we truly need for our bodies and souls through ordinary means and always for His glory and our ultimate good. Every once in a while, He does it in a supernatural way, but it's usually in ordinary ways. He's proven faithful throughout redemptive history. And He's proven faithful in your life, hasn't He? Has God ever gypped you? Has God ever left you wanting? Not once. And he'll continue to do so until he calls you home, Christian, or until he returns on the clouds of glory. Therefore, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Work diligently with the gifts and opportunities he provides, and rest in this. As you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things, which is everything you will ever need, will be added to you. And all God's people said together, amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that in love you predestined our adoptions. Fullness of time, you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We have so much to be thankful for. Oh, keep us from grumbling and complaining. Keep us, oh Father, from being lazy. Being lazy when it comes to our neighbors who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Create within us a zeal, a holy zeal, to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name.